Good morning, dear brethren. It's a pleasure to be with you. We do bring the love and greetings of the brethren in San Diego. Some of them are here with you in your midst, but others were not able to come. This is an unexpected privilege to be standing before you. We expected this to be a convention where we were like a sponge this time, but we have this privilege and we're thankful for it. Our lesson is going to be on Moses and Mount Sinai. And we're going to go back to the record of Exodus and trace the path of the Israelites under Moses' direction to Mount Sinai. Now we're going to look at the episode actually at Mount Sinai and see what the various experiences are that they endured there at the Mount. In Exodus, the 13th chapter, in verse 20, we read, "They took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Ephraim in the edge of the wilderness." Now, actually, if you go back back to the previous chapter, in chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "The children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children." It was a large congregation. And this tells us that they originally were at Ramesses in the Nile Delta, and they journeyed from there to Succoth. Now we have, if you can see them, in purple, we have seven marks on our map that show the seven stopping points of Israel after they left Egypt on their way to Mount Sinai. Now as you look at this map, if you can see it, you immediately will be concerned of the fact that those seven do not end in the Sinai Peninsula, where we have always thought Mount Sinai was. And I thought Mount Sinai was there, and when I've given presentations that affected this period of Israel's history, I've always put Mount Sinai in the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. Some of you, however, may be familiar with the fact that a few years ago, there were three expeditions to the area of the Middle East looking for Mount Sinai with the indication, scripturally and historically, that maybe Mount Sinai was not located where they thought, in the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. Why would somebody think it was down here in Sinai Peninsula? Well, the name Sinai is a big hint, isn't it? You expect Mount Sinai to be in the Sinai Peninsula. But as a matter of fact, how do we know Sinai Peninsula is named correctly? And how do we know where did this tradition ever come from in the first place? Apparently, it dates back to about the time of Constantine, that Constantine or some of his scholars decided that that's just where it was, and they located a mountain there, which today is called the Mountain of Moses, Jabal Musa. And that's the traditional site of Mount Sinai. But in recent times, the expeditions have turned the evidence the other way. Now, when I first heard that Mount Sinai might not be here in this peninsula, but instead over here in what today is Saudi Arabia, I was very, very skeptical. I heard a few points of evidence, and I thought that's interesting, but not persuasive. Until my brother actually gave me a little book written by one of these researchers. His name was Williams. Forget his first name, but Williams. He lives not too far from San Diego area. And it was compelling. And then subsequently, a best-selling book has been published, best-selling on the New York Times bestseller list, called The Gold of Exodus, in which they recount a number of evidences why they feel that the Mount Sinai that they have actually located really is in Saudi Arabia. If that's true, though, that means the branch of the Red Sea the Israelites crossed to escape Egypt was not this western branch, but rather this eastern branch. As a matter of fact, later on, when Moses is given the boundaries of the Promised Land, one of the boundaries says that it will be from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines. And indeed, it's talking about the east bank of the Red Sea, not the west branch of the Red Sea. So when they crossed the Red Sea, maybe they came across the peninsula, turned down, and then crossed the Red Sea here at a place where there is a possibility of crossing if the winds cooperated by spreading the waters. And then crossed the Red Sea, came up north in their journey to various stopping points to Mount Sinai. Now, if that's true, we find a variety of things in the scriptures that would correlate with that. For instance, if you turn with me to Exodus 13, well, we read that they left Succoth and encamped at Ephraim in the edge of the wilderness. That's verse 20, Exodus 13, 20. You notice that in this travel from Succoth, which is right outside Ramesses, to Ephraim, it said, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night." Now that's odd that you would travel through the desert by night. Well, it's kind of hot, so maybe the night's more pleasant. But there's a problem with visibility. So the Lord gave them the ability to see by this pillar of fire by day and night, implying they were traveling day and night quickly to get out. You know, it doesn't say they were traveling through one day, but day and night as they went, implying several days of transit, day and night, rapidly. Now, it doesn't mean they never stopped to rest, but the night time of 12 hours has a lot of time that you don't need for resting that you can use for traveling. And their haste to get out of Egypt was so quick. You remember, they couldn't even stop to leaven their bread. That's why they eat unleavened bread in remembrance of their departure from Egypt. In haste, they were let out. And if you read the narrative with this standpoint in mind, it's very credible that they took some days to get to Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Now, you remember that Moses, earlier, had actually been at Mount Sinai when the Lord first appeared to him in the burning bush. And it describes Moses' location there as on the backside of the wilderness. So there's the wilderness area. Here's the edge of the wilderness. And it says that God didn't lead them this way by the Philistines lest they should encounter war. And he led them instead by this direction to Etham. Now when they got to Etham, in chapter 14 we read, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon, and ye shall encamp by the sea. Now that is indeed a very strange direction. Here they've come across here, and by the way, this path from here to here, they've actually taken satellite photographs, and experts have claimed that they can discern from the satellite photograph a path that would have been the residue of a path by millions of people traversing the desert here. They actually can see by the heat generation of the remnants that are of this impact of their journey for so many years that there would have been a mass migration across that path. But you would expect them now to turn to the left and go up to the promised. In fact, God says, do the other thing and turn to the right and go down to Pi-hahiroth over by the sea, between Migdol and Baal-zephon. Now, Migdol means a tower. That's what the word means, or a high point. And probably it means the high points here overlooking this valley that descended into the Red Sea. So there's Pi-hahiroth where they turn. Now, if you're Pharaoh and you're fleeing, you're coming after them, you realize you've got them now. They have nowhere to go. They're stuck. In fact, you realize that, my goodness, this majestic leader Moses turns out to be a real fool. He didn't even know better than to turn here. He turned this way. But of course, Moses was doing this because God told him this was the right strategy. And this is the way we have to operate by faith as well. We want to follow the Lord's leadings, whatever they are. If it seems to be something that seems, according to natural opinion, to be the wrong move, we might pause, give some hesitancy, think it through. But if we have unquestioned indication that this is the will of the Lord, then we want to be able to step out on faith as Moses did and trust him, even though we can't fully trace the ways that he has in mind. Verse 3, Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and all his hosts. And all the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And that at first, of course, occurred when they crossed the Red Sea, and you know the story. Pharaoh and his hosts were decimated, and all the Egyptians who heard the report were aware of the fact that God had given them this victory. Now, after Succoth, they moved to Etham. After Etham to Pi-hahiroth here, then they crossed the sea, and they encountered four stopping points, the fourth of which was Sinai. Now, I don't think it means they didn't stop anywhere but these four, but these are the only four places whose names are given to us as their encampments. So maybe they stopped to rest now and then, but these are the four given named stopping points. The first is Marah, and Marah sort of means something like bitter, like the herb myrrh, it's bitter. And Marah is bitter because, called bitter, because that's where they found bitter water, like saline water or brackish water that was not really fit. I've visited the Death Valley, you know, remote occasions, and I've seen at the heart of Death Valley a little pool that was stagnant from the rains, and it was just brackish and unfit to drink. And I suppose that something like that in this more or less arid climate, that they found brackish water that was not fit. They found an abundant supply, apparently, but not drinkable. And you remember on this occasion, the Israelites, of course, murmured against Moses, and Moses asked the Lord what to do, and the Lord said, throw a tree into this brackish water, and it will become sweet. Now, that's a very odd mechanism. Next time at Death Valley, maybe I'll try something like that. But there probably is some legitimate thought that maybe it draws out the salt or something. I just don't know. But that's the solution, and it turns sweet so they could drink it. But, of course, spiritually, this reminds us, as Israel was leaving the old and coming into the new arrangement with God, this reminds us of the opening of the Christian age when the Jews were leaving the old law and coming into some new arrangement by faith. And the old law had, of course, this salt, deathly influence. And they had to, what does Paul say about the law? It was holy, just, and good. It wasn't bad. It was good. But this sweet water had this salt mixture of the curse of death for those that could not keep the law perfectly. And therefore, this, I think, represents the stopping point, represents the problem that Christians had under the law, and they needed it to be sweetened, this water. And with Jesus, the death on the cross, remember it says in Galatians, is it the third chapter, that he became a curse for us, and thereby, receiving the curse of the law by hanging on a tree, he removed the curse of the law and the old condemnation. And therefore, this tree probably represents Jesus' death as the ransom on the tree. That also was a death that took the burden of the law away from the Jews. Well, the next stopping point was Elim. And at Elim, you may recall, that's the place where they had a nice, luxuriant rest. There were 12 wells of apparently clean, pure, palatable water, and 70 palm trees for shade. And I think you can't help but think of the 12 and the 70. Think of another 12 and 70 that came later in the scriptures. In the early part of the gospel age, when there were 12 apostles, out of which, from their teaching, from their nourishment, the brethren were able to draw the life-giving waters of truth, the waters that Jesus had told the woman at the well about in John the 4th chapter, that if you ask of me, I give you water, the kind of which you drink, you'll never thirst again. She says, oh, I'd like that kind of water. Well, that's the water of life that we've been drinking freely and thankfully and earnestly as Christians ever since our Lord opened the new and living way. And I think the 12 apostles were the access for other Christians to draw out that water of salvation. The 70 palms, perhaps the supplementary teachers, the 70 disciples that were sent out by our Lord to give rest and nourishment under the announcement of the kingdom of God at hand, that was their message. They passed from Elim and they went to Rephidim. Now, Rephidim is referred to in chapter 17 of Exodus. So we're passing through quite a bit of material here on our way to Rephidim. But in chapter 16, that's where, before they got to Rephidim, evidently they had received the blessing of the manna. They had tried again for food, and God says, well, I'll give you food if you like. Here's some quail. But I'm going to tell you what my real food I'm going to give you is. It's the manna from heaven. And you remember that they had that manna for 40 years when they were in the wilderness. Every day that manna would descend, it was truly a miracle situation. Now, maybe you can explain the manna by some natural residue of trees or of bugs or insects or something that would descend. I don't know. I've heard a variety of theories. I suppose there's some credible point to that. But it only fell on the 6 working days, and on the 7th day, nothing was on the ground. And beyond that, if you collected, as you were supposed to, twice as much on day 6, and you tried to hold it over, and you held it over for day 7, it would not spoil, it would be good nourishment on day 7. If you tried that any other day of the week, it would spoil and breed worms. There was truly miracles involved here. For 40 years, this unabated miracle was a constant reminder to Israel that the Lord's providence is caring for them in every respect. But you know, for 40 years of eating a similar food, do you think you would grow tired? You think they did. But you know, that's kind of the way our Christian life is. We have in our Christian life rather repetitive, mundane experiences. We know the Lord is with us. As we reflect upon those Ebenezers that we set up, those experiences that show us the Lord's providence in our lives, which not one of us is devoid of as we reflect upon our experiences, we know the Lord's care and providence is with us in every experience, even if it doesn't forcibly come to our attention in every experience. We know it's there by faith as we gauge the experiences of the Lord in the past. But sometimes it goes mundane. You know, we can tire of that. We can tire of the experiences if we don't pause to think. Every day of our experience is prepared by the Lord, or overruled by the Lord, to direct us onward into our Christian course. Now, maybe we have a job that we don't appreciate. and we labor at our job and we just grit our teeth through 8 hours or more of the day and we're just so thankful when that's over. But you know what that's developing? It's patience, perseverance, Christian character, to apply yourself to that job. And every experience we have can work out the fruits of the Christian experience, of the Christian character, if we are properly exercised by them. You know, when this manna first fell, it's in Exodus 16:31. It says, the house of Israel called the name manna, which just simply means, what is it? This is a very descriptive name. Well, what is it? This is something they had not seen before. And then they described it. It was like the coriander seed, white, and the taste of it, whoa, what a lovely description. It was like wafers made with honey. Oh, what a lovely food that the Lord prepared for them. But you know, later on when they got tired of it, they described it later, not like wafers with honey, it said it tastes like oil. They still recognized oil is the Holy Spirit. They still recognized the providence of the Lord, but they lost the sweetness of it. I think these expressions apply to us spiritually. That oil of the Holy Spirit is always with us through our journey. It won't always taste to us, though, like the wafers with honey. You know that honey? That honey that Samson talked about when he saw that dead lion and he got honey out of it? Out of the strong came forth meat, out of the eater came forth sweetness. That was the riddle. Those that could discern that riddle, they've got change of garment. And hasn't that the benefit that we receive? If we can understand that out of the lion of the tribe of Judah comes forth the sweet call of the heavenly reward, the call of the high calling, we can receive a change of garment, our justification, and we can accept the nourishment of this honey. You know, honey was one of two things you never put on the altar. You never burned leaven on the altar, and you never burned honey. You never offered something sinful to God. And we never give up the hope of the heavenly calling. We sacrifice the flesh, but we never put our honey on that altar. These wafers, you remember those wafers that appeared in the consecration of the priesthood? There were three items that they laid before the Lord on that heave offering. There was the unleavened bread, there was the oiled bread, and then there was these wafers. These wafers, in tabernacle shadows, it suggested these three items represent our justification, our sanctification mingled with the oil, and those wafers, the hope of glorification. So these wafers like honey, this is a wonderful thing. And when we come into the truth and we receive the Holy Spirit, that oil, it comes to us with the sweet call of the heavenly calling. We can tire of it as the years go by. But we ought not. We ought to always see that it tastes like sweet wafers with honey and not to grow weary of the repetition. Now, at Rephidim, they had a problem. They were beset by a foe, and that foe were the Amalekites, the Midianites, that beset them. The Amalekites, by the way, and the Midianites are used interchangeably sometimes. I don't know if they're just two names for the same people or two related peoples, but sometimes the words are used interchangeably. But here they were beset by them, they overcame them, as long as Moses would keep his hands in the air. And I think this shows that as long as the Lord is on our part, there is no adversary that can defeat us. Now you remember that God specifically said, I don't want to take them this way because they might see war and be disheartened and go back to Egypt. So he took them this way. He's crossed the Red Sea, had them cross the Red Sea by a miracle. He's given them the manna, he's given them sweet water, he's given them all the blessings. Now they're ready for a little endurance. And that's the way it is in our Christian life. If we see a few of the providences of the Lord, we should be ready. Now that tender little plant should have grown and nourished and be ready to withstand some of the difficulties. And so they had an obstacle. They were able to overcome it by faith, as long as their leader was on their side. And so with Christ on our side, there is no way that we can lose to this enemy. At Rephidim, there was also a problem with the lack of water. It wasn't bitter water now, it was simply the lack of any water. And so the Israelites, unfortunately, murmured again against Moses, and with all the things the Lord had done, they reviled again against the leading of the Lord. On this occasion, God told Moses there was a rock that he was to stand before, and he was to smite that rock, and life-giving water would come out. Now, I think we all recognize that episode as showing that Christ is that rock, and there has to be the smiting of Christ before the sweet water of life can flow. There had to be the death of Christ. But you know, there was another experience 40 years later that was very similar to this. You'll find that in Numbers, the 20th chapter. I'll just give you that reference. You can look it up later. For many years, I confused those two. I thought they were just two accounts of the same. And when we were studying, and I forget what I was saying, Exodus or Numbers some years ago in our class, the brethren straightened me out on that. No, these are two separate. And they're quite right. These are 40 years removed from each other. But in Numbers, the 20th chapter, that's when they again had no water. And now Moses was told again to go to a rock. That rock probably represents Christ again, the source of living water. But now, 40 years later, we've traversed what I think in symbol is the gospel age, and we're already now on the threshold of the kingdom. So the first rock episode really is the outset of the gospel age, and that's the rock that supplies water to us. Christ has to die in order to supply that. But when it's time for the kingdom, the rock is not going to be smitten again. It should not be. Moses was told simply to speak to the rock, and now it would give its water. And so when it comes time for mankind's blessing, there is no second death of Jesus. It merely should be spoken to. Now you know that Moses had an infraction there. Moses, as it turned out, disobeyed the Lord's command then. On the threshold of the promised land, he made this error. And all things considered, we might understand for Moses in this situation, but the Lord wanted to make a type out of this and a lesson to the Israelites out of this, that obedience under whatever circumstance is required. And that's the lesson that comes to us. The Lord has great mercy for us in our sins and our shortcomings. We can sometimes draw upon that mercy in an inappropriate way, as though to excuse our lack of obedience. And here the Lord is showing us that obedience is required. He is very merciful, but he does require a compliance of the heart. Well, in this case, when Moses struck that rock twice, probably he represents those that would think, as it were, to sacrifice Christ afresh. And as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 6, there is no more sacrifice for sins. If you cast underfoot, trod underfoot the blood of Christ, there's no more redemption a second time. He doesn't die a second time. And Paul links that in with the class that do not prosper and do not receive life. But then Paul ends up by saying, well, you brethren, I think better things of. That's, it's a warning for us all, but it's because I don't think that you're in that situation. And so I think those that fall in that category would be very, very small exceptions. In all of these instances, I think we have a picture of the beginning of the Christian age, even when they come to Mount Sinai, in a sense. When they left Succoth, when they first came to Succoth, Succoth means, by the way, booths or tents or temporary dwelling points. Now, we have neighbors that are Jewish. We live not too far from the Jewish synagogue, so, you know, you're supposed not to drive on the Sabbath, you're supposed to walk. And so, therefore, they move close to the synagogue. I just think it's remarkably good of them to be obedient to their faith this way. So we have a couple of Jewish neighbors, and one day I was working out in the front yard, and the Jewish neighbors came home, and they have two lovely young, just very small girls, and they ran out of the car and ran up to me and just wanted to talk. And so they said, to open the conversation, said, you know, we're Jewish. And I said, well, that's a very nice thing to be. And mother was listening a little far apart. And I noticed that they had built their tabernacles in the bath. This was about a year and a half ago or so, and they had Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and they're observant Jews. And I said, I see that you've been observing the Feast of Tabernacles. And she corrected me. She said, no, that's Succoth. Succoth, Feast of Succoth. That's the Jewish name. That's booths. That's the tabernacles in the Hebrew. That's where they went, Succoth. And I think it's to show that at the beginning of our Christian life, we're on a journey where we have no continuing city. We're going to dwell in temporary dwelling places waiting for our home beyond the veil. And that, I think, shows the beginning of our approach to our Christian life. Etham on the edge of the wilderness, I think, accentuates this thought that we're not ready to go to a place occupied and inhabited. We're now on the edge of the wilderness. Remember Elijah in the wilderness experience showed how the church, through the bulk of the age, was in the wilderness condition. Pahahiroth, where they crossed the Red Sea. Now, the crossing of the Red Sea, if I ask you what that represents, I think many of you would say, well, that represents all mankind at the end of the millennium passing over the Red Sea. I don't object to that. We study that at Passover season all the time. It's in Volume 6 in the Passover chapter. And that is true with respect to the concept of Israel leaving Egypt at the time of the plague, which is an end of the gospel age picture. Because the plagues represent, or the last seven of those ten, represent the seven last plagues of Egypt, which destroy Pharaoh's kingdom allow the firstborn to go free, all Israel passes out of Egypt, and after a while they will pass through the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his host during the little season will be destroyed at the end of the little season, and Pharaoh and Satan and his dominion will be no more. It's a lovely picture, and I think it's a correct picture. But sometimes, when we look at these mosaics of testimony of Scripture, if we look at it from this perspective, we can see a different view than from this perspective. Now, some of you may be familiar with some drawings of a painter named Escher. My mother loves these paintings. He's artistic. These paintings, I can still remember, it's kind of like seeing a painting of stairways. And you travel the stairway, you see this with your eye, and you're going up the stairway. By the time you get to the top, the scene has changed, and it looks like you're going down or sideways or something. These stairways are all different. Depending upon your perspective, the same elements fit into a different pattern and give you an entirely different thought. That's the way it is with Scripture. The same instance can provide a different pattern, a different lesson, a different meaning when you're looking at the whole episode from a different perspective. And so from the standpoint that Israel is starting out as spiritual Israel, so to speak, starting out on their Christian journey of the next 40 years of the gospel age in type, in that respect, this passing does not represent Second Death at the end of the little season. It represents what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 2. This is when they were baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud, and it represents Christian baptism. So in this context, that crossing the Red Sea is Christian baptism. Moses is our leader, and we're baptized into him, as we're going to see an example of later today when we have our baptismal. And we see Brandy giving a testimony of his decision to give his life in full devotion to the Master, to the Heavenly Father, and to submit to his will, whatever it might be. That's something that all of the brethren have experienced. It's a lovely testimony of our ultimate faith and rest in Christ. And that's what the Israelites experienced here unitedly as a band. When they went to Marah, there's the picture of the cross of Christ to give a redemption from the burden of the law. They went to Elam, there's the 12 wells and 70 palms, the 12 apostles and 70 disciples. Rephidim, that's where they had no water. Christ has to die to provide that living water. When you come to Sinai, do you think maybe the experience at Sinai also represents something about the beginning of the gospel age? I think it does. It represents them coming to the Heavenly Father ready to make their full covenant of devotion, as it were, to him, in covenant relationship with him. And that takes us to our next episode, our next series of seven. Now, I was not aware of the fact that when they arrived at Sinai, and you'll find this in Exodus, the 19th chapter, verse 1, when they actually did arrive. When they arrived at Sinai, there was another series of seven. Did you notice, by the way, that there are seven stopping points here? I hope you noticed that. I always like to see things in seven. And I can't help but think that there's some point here about seven, if this is a gospel age picture, to the gospel age church in its seven stages. I think that there's a point there. We may have time to return to that later. We'll see. But let's go now to the mountain. And at Mount Sinai, we find out that Moses actually ascended the mountain. Guess how many times? Seven times. Now, I was unaware of that until on a trip to Fresno earlier this year. Brother Richard Gamble, I was driving in the front seat with me, and they were talking about Scripture, and he said, Moses went up in the mountain seven times. Well, now, I should have heard about that if it was true, right? I figured. So I said, you're going to have to prove that to me. Well, he opened his Bible, and there he had it marked. Up one, down one, up two, down two. And there it all was. And it is seven times. So there they are, and there's the Scriptures that show you the seven ascents that Moses made to the mountain. So when Moses went up, in chapter 19, verse 1, we read, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. And remember again, we're suggesting the wilderness of Sinai is in Saudi Arabia. By the way, do you remember what Paul said about the Sinai? In our studies on covenants, we read this in Galatians, the fourth chapter. Hagar is this Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia. A little point I never noticed until somebody brought it to my attention. And it didn't convince me until I read the book. And then I thought, oh, now that scripture means something to me. Well, here's what happened when they came to the mountain. They came in the third month. It doesn't say what day. So most assume, and I think correctly, that what it means is the first day of the third month is when they arrived at Mount Sinai. That means they've been traveling now for about a month and a half. They left halfway into month one. They're now at the beginning of month three. They've gone for about 45 days in their travel. I'm not being too precise here, but approximately. And verse 2, they were departed from Rephidim. They were coming to the desert of Sinai and pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and after all, that's where Moses saw, heard from God at the burning bush so many years earlier, or so many months earlier. And so he's going back to the same place. This isn't happenstance. He's going there by intent. So he's there now, and he's going to go up to the mountain to speak with God again now that he's got the people there. So this is the first descent in chapter 19, verse 3. The Lord called him up to the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you shall be, if you fill your treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. What a lovely invitation to the Israelites to be a sanctified holy people. Incredible. That of all the peoples of the earth, even mighty Egypt they had just left, he's going to pick this little nation to be his choice above all others. But then he says, in verse 6, You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak unto the children of Israel. What a lovely opportunity. But isn't that the way the Heavenly Father is approaching us? He says, If you will be my people, if you will follow my ways, if you will devote yourself to my principles, I'll make of you something you could never dream of otherwise, a kingdom of priests. You will be kings and priests. And isn't that what Revelation says will be the lot of the overcomers? They shall be priests of God and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 5, Thou hast made from them kings and priests. What a lovely opportunity. Well, what do you think Israel would say? Well, they would say, Yes! We'll do that. I would. That would sound like a remarkably wonderful thing. And so they did. And in verse 7, Moses came and called for the people, the elders of the people, and laid before all their faces these words. And the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Of course. I'm so glad they gave this united testimony. You know, I had always thought when they said these words, that this is after they understood everything there was to know about the Lord and His law and this covenant, and then they thought it over and they said, okay, we'll do that. But you see that this is right at the beginning. The proposition was given to them, and now they said, oh, that just sounds wonderful. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now go up and find out the details. But they were ready. Now later, as it turns out, we'll get to chapter 24 if we have time. It turns out they actually did repeat this expression when they found out the detail. So they're still eager for it. But isn't this the way our Christian life begins? We hear something about the call of the church, the call that God is extending to be its kings and priests. It's like what Paul says in Hebrews, No man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So Jesus was called, and now we're called with that kind of a call. If our hearts are motivated properly, like Brother MC is responding, we'll say, all the Lord has said, we will do. Nothing that He could require of us would be so hard that we would refuse such an opportunity. That should be the proper spirit of devotion, a free willing desire. But we don't yet know what all those details are. The Lord's going to write in on the contract, as it were, after the fact, just what it is we've agreed to. That's okay, because we trust Him for the best of our experience, and all of our best interests are committed to the Lord. And we just by faith say, Yes, I sign up for this program. I will do your will. Come with me. Well, now, the Lord then says to Moses, Moses then goes back to the mountain. And this is 19 verse 8, the second half. And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, I come unto thee in the thick cloud that all the people may hear. And so Moses basically went up and he said, The people say yes. That's their answer. So there's the proposal the first time in the mountain. Second time, the people say yes. So God then says, Well then, be prepared. Verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, Go down and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. And all the people, and the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people, and thou shalt set bounds and say, Don't let the people come too close, lest they be consumed. And so that's what God told Moses here. So Moses comes down let's see, the people say yes, excuse me. Moses comes down and tells the people, then he goes back to the mountain to reply. And in chapter 19, verse 20, we read, "The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai in the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses to go up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up." There's the third time when Moses is going back to the mountain on this third day, now that the people are sanctified and prepared themselves. Now you'll see that sanctifying is going on in chapter 19, verse 14. Moses went down and they sanctified the people and they washed their clothes. And isn't that what we have to do? We have to cleanse ourselves and wash ourselves up, as it were, to be holy before the Lord. And you see that verse 15 talks about some other issues of sanctity and of preparing them to be in the proper mode of thought for this auspicious occasion. So Moses goes up into the mountain, and then in chapter 19, verse 20, he goes up. And then in chapter verse 25, it says, "So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them." And when Moses has come down from the mountain, suddenly, in chapter 20, verse 1, God thunders from the mountain. Moses is not up there. He's down now with the people. He thunders from the mountain in an audible voice that all the camp can hear, the Ten Commandments that he gives to Israel. This isn't something Moses got privately. Imagine if it was. Imagine if Moses went up there. He came down with Ten Commandments. He says, "This is what God told me." You know, I think they're awestruck at their whole experience, so they probably believe him. But as years went by, I wonder if they would say, you know, was anybody with Moses when he went up there? How do we know this was from God? But all the people heard these Ten Commandments audibly from heaven. I wasn't so clear on this point until after Brother Richard's taking me through this chapter. It became clear that this was audible to everyone. And this is something that the Apostle Paul picks up as well in the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 25, when he says, "See that you refuse not him that's speaking from heaven." That's what Paul was talking about. God giving these Ten Commandments is like us receiving the heart of the gospel instruction from, who is it? Moses in the mountain, Jesus, or God rather, the Spirit speaking. I'm making a false application here. God in the mountain speaking, like Jesus, who's gone up as God's representative now to speak these words to us. We hear the words of the Lord, and we're obedient to them, and there's no question on the basic precepts of the Christian life. Now, there's a lot of questions when we get into detailed study. Maybe some questions when you have an experience where you don't know quite how to turn in one or another particular life experiences. But there's nothing ambiguous to any bona fide, consecrated Christian about what the Lord expects of you. He expects you to be devoted to the Lord, to exhibit the character of Christ, to not run with worldly crowd and with worldly pursuits, to study the word of truth so that you can grow in an understanding of the Lord and what he requires of us, and to lay our all on the altar and lean away from earthly things. These are not ambiguities. All Christians really properly exercised know these basic fundamentals. Of course, there's a lot of more details than in chapter 21 when Moses goes back up to the mountain. Chapter 20, verse 21, he goes back and God now gives him all the detailed instructions. This is when Israel said, "We can't endure this voice from heaven. Please, Moses, you go back up and you get the details." And so then in our Christian life, we get more and more of the details of what God really expects. And in chapters 21 through 23 are all these details of the law. Now, if you have an NIV version with you, or a recent version of the NASB, you may see in these chapters a breakdown by subheads of that law that he gives them. Now, if I broke those three chapters down into subheads, you can guess what I would do. I would look for seven divisions. So I didn't do it. But you'll look in the NIV, and you'll see seven divisions of the law given to Moses. And I like that division. And I think it's right. It's objective because I didn't do it. And because somebody else saw objectively that there were these natural divisions. There are seven testimonies of the law here, given seven segments, seven areas of the law. Now, we've got three series of sevens in this whole experience. We've got seven trips to Mount Sinai. We've got seven ups and downs on the mountain. We've got seven parts of the law here. I can't help but think of those three sevens as matching something about the gospel age where we see another set of three sevens. You find that in the last book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation. There are seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets. Can you make the connection between them? I think you can. The seven progresses to Mount Sinai, the seven stopping points, I think from another perspective, that takes you through the age in the seven stages of the church. When they got to Mount Sinai, they heard this trumpet voice. It says the trumpet waxed loud even before they heard God speak. There's this, the seven ups and downs. I think that will correlate with the seven trumpets of Revelation. But in Revelation, you find, and seated by God on the throne, you find a scroll in his hand, and that scroll contains seven judgments. And they unloose one seal after another until finally the seven judgments are opened. And I think there you have the seven pieces of the law in Exodus chapters 21 through 23. Now, in Revelation, all of this is around and amidst a throne scene in chapter 4. Wouldn't it be nice if we had that throne scene here in Exodus, kind of to finish off the picture? You do. In Exodus 24, it says in verse 9, "Then went Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and suddenly the elders of Israel, and they saw God, they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven and its planets." I thought you couldn't see God and live. Next verse, "And upon the nobles and the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink." So God made an appearance. It wasn't God himself, of course. But it was an appearance of God, and it's remarkably similar in its description to Ezekiel 1:26, where Ezekiel later sees a vision of God with the sapphire color as well. Here's a picture of God. I think this is like the throne scene in Revelation, right in the midst of these three series of seven. That's all we have to say on that analogy. But I think it's an area that is rich with potential for study and investigation. But in this series now of seven ups and downs on the mountain, we get an insight into the deeper requirements of the law and all the particulars of God. We said yes originally, but now we get the deeper issues of our sanctified Christian life as we go year by year through our consecrated walk. Then Moses goes back into the mountain. He for 40 days, actually, Moses has come down from the mountain in chapter 24. And in chapter 24, Moses had explained to the people what they're supposed to be doing after they got all these judgments. And then it says, verse 4, "Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, rose up early, built a pillar," and all that. And then, in verse 3, "All the people said with one voice, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do." That was after they got all these judgments. And so we, as we go on in our Christian life and we get more information about what the Lord expects, I hope our heart attitude is the same. I hope Brother MC 5 years from now says just as much as he does today, "All that the Lord has said, I will do." That's what we all want to do, even when the going maybe gets a little more difficult, when that manna gets a little stale. We want to keep the fidelity of our consecration alive, and we want to still be as delighted to be faithful. But then it says, when Moses got this from the people, then he inaugurated that covenant with blood. He took all these offerings. It says in verse 5, "He sent the young men of Israel to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord." Now that's what Paul's talking about in Hebrews chapter 9, when he says, even the first covenant was sanctified not without blood, because he took the blood of bulls and goats. Now sometimes, by the way, you know, we start talking about deep things in the tabernacle in Hebrews, and we read into chapter 9 of Hebrews that these were sin offerings. They were not. Here it says what they were. They were burnt offerings, and they were peace offerings. They were, according to Leviticus, they could be from the flock or the herd, so they could be goats or bulls, and that's probably why Paul picked up that there were bulls and goats here. These are not sin offerings. These are burnt and peace offerings. What is the difference? A burnt offering is something that shows your wholehearted giving to be consumed in the Lord. A peace offering, you eat part of, and part of it ascends to the Lord. It's waved to the Lord. It shows your fellowship together in spirit in this program. And if you go a little farther, you find out that Moses then was told to bring 70 of the elders of Israel, bring them up to the mount with God, and there the elders of Israel ate before God. What were they eating? They were eating these peace offerings. They, as a representative of Israel, were binding themselves to the covenant. This is the full binding to the covenant. And so as we see all the things that the Lord wishes, we fully involve ourselves to this covenant of sacrifice to the Lord. We want to be fully committed to Him and put the seal on any decisions we have made to be unreservedly in harmony with the Lord. Our time is rapidly going. We have now to summarize the last few issues. In that period, Moses, after he left those 70 elders there halfway up the mountain, God says, now you, Moses, come up further. So Moses went up a little further. And Moses was in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights on that occasion. And God gave him the two tablets of the law engraved in stone with the Ten Commandments. And Moses came down to give these to Israel, and it was surely going to be a time of rejoicing. It was the wrong kind of rejoicing. Remember what he heard, the noise of riot in the camp. They had despaired for the time, and they now gave up the whole concept of their covenant, and they were sacrificing to a golden calf. Now, they were sacrificing to a representation of Jehovah. It even says that they held a feast to Jehovah with this calf. But it's the wrong way. The Ten Commandments have said, make no graven image to me. And here they have violated the very early precept of their fundamental issues. Do we ever in our Christian life come to a point where we violate something fundamental? I think as we look inwardly, some of us can say, you know, yeah, I have. And that's the time where the Lord, as he plagued Israel, as he told Moses the next time he went up, he's going to sometimes give us the chastisements that sons need when they go wayward. We need those chastisements for our betterment. But then Moses goes back into the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and he gets the renewed law, as though to say that after our transgressions, when we recognize them, we look for forgiveness, we may experience some chastisements, the Lord mercifully brings us back into his fold, into his family, and we're reinstated to progress again until finally we can be brought over as victors and overcomers. There's many precious lessons in these experiences. We have three series of sevens that take us through God's drawing and dealing with us, his saints, through our foibles, our victories, our defeats, our sins, our iniquities. The Lord chastises us for some, mercifully overlooks others, but always implores us to keep the spirit of sacrifice and devotion until the end, until finally we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant.
I really want to thank Brother David for this excellent discourse in leading us through the life of our commitment through the typical arrangement. It's wonderful to think of the study and dedication that went into this arrangement. We're thankful for the presence of the Rice family here along with David, his wife Ruth, and Gilbert and Marge's mom and dad. Privileged to see them here. I didn't really expect to see Gilbert and Marge here, but along with all of you as well.